chapter 9, 1 Corinthians. We're putting it a little bit in rewind today. I have had the chance in the last 3.5 years to teach through just about 4 books of the Bible. We started out in the Gospel of John here at Edgewater. What a great place to start. All about Jesus. That gospel is written, John would declare in chapter 20, verse 31. I've written these things that you might believe in Jesus, and in believing that you might have age-abiding life. What a wonderful book that was. Great way to start a church. And then after that, we studied through the book of Acts, which is the Acts of really the first church. God working through this brand new entity that was birthed there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. An incredible book, a relevant book, an instructive book on how church is to be done. And I think we learned a lot there because we were just starting to kind of get things figured out as we got in the book of Acts. And so it was very instrumental in kind of aligning ourselves with what God designed the church to be. And then we looked into Romans, which is just theologically exacting. It's the complete picture. It gives you the condition of man and really explains so much of what we see around us, what has happened here. And then it gives a solution to it. Justification by faith alone. Incredible. God's grace. An amazing book. Enjoyed that tremendously. And now we are 2/3 of the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And for me, 1 Corinthians has been a very impacting book for me personally. It could be because I studied those other books quite a bit. I've taught them as well. And so 1 Corinthians, I've never spent a lot of time in it. I've studied through it very quickly, but this is the first time that I've really tried to take it apart and see what's going on. Why is this written? Why is this included in the canon of Scripture? And it's all about ministry. And it deals with just hardcore, difficult ministry stuff. Sexual issues, addictions, divisions inside of a church, pride. Whatever mess a church can get into, pretty much the church at Corinth got into it. And you see the Apostle Paul dealing with those things. And to me, this book right now, it has had probably the most impacting effect on me of any of those 4 books. It's just been rich and wonderful and instructive for me personally where I'm at right now. And this summer, as I began to study the book of 1 Corinthians, as we are moving out of Romans into 1 Corinthians, what I like to do is I like to just read a book over, usually about once a day for 30 days. In order to kind of get the big picture of it, what is this book trying to say? What's the message behind it before I even attempt to start teaching it? And so this summer I was kind of going over this book and trying to get the big picture and seeing what message underlies it. And as I was doing that, reading this book, thinking that through, something began to stir in my heart. Something began to kind of grip me, and I began to think, maybe I need to do some things differently, personally. Maybe I need to kind of tweak my own life a little bit and look at my priorities a little bit better. And really, that thinking could be summarized in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. An incredible nuts and bolts. This is Paul's philosophy on ministry. You want to know Paul's philosophy? A guy that turned the world upside down? A guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Chapter 9 kind of capsulizes Paul's ministry philosophy. It's a great chapter. And it's really begun in verse 13 of chapter 8, where Paul says this. He says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." If I've got a brother who is a vegetarian and the smell of steak makes him sick, Paul says, I'm not going to invite him to a barbecue. I'm going to stop eating steak. Now, this is a hypothetical question here. Paul says, I will give up my rights to see another brother furthered in the faith, even if it comes to something as sacred as your barbecued steak, which a lot of people in Grants Pass, that's sacred. Don't mess with my meat. Paul says, I'll give it up. I'll give up what is right to me in order to see somebody's faith furthered. And then in chapter 9, he starts to go through, not hypothetically, I'll give up meat. He starts to go through, look at what I've already given up, my rights to see the gospel taken. And so in verse 4, he says this. Have we not, he's talking about Barnabas and himself, have we not power to eat and to drink? He is talking about ministry perks. The comforts. When he's out and about, he's saying, don't I have the right to go in and enjoy a big meal and enjoy friends and enjoy that whole situation, enjoy hospitality from those that I'm ministering to? Don't I have that right? Obviously, you have the right to enjoy those things. Paul would say, I didn't take them though. I may have had those rights, but I never used them. The ministry perks, the comforts. Then in verse 5, he says, have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Peter? Don't I have the right, Paul would say, to have a wife and to lead her about? Don't I have that right? Yeah, you do, Paul. The other apostles do that. Paul would say, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I did ministry differently. A wife to Paul would have slowed him down. Read chapter 7. So he says, I didn't bring a wife with me. Barnabas didn't bring a wife with him. We did it differently. We gave up that right for the gospel. And then he says, verse 6, or only I and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? The other apostles, they were paid. They were on salary. They took a paycheck from churches, and there's nothing wrong with that. Paul did not. Not the church of Corinth. He says, I didn't take a salary. I didn't take a paycheck from you. In fact, in verse 12, he puts it this way. If others be partakers of this power over you, taking a salary, they had paid other pastors. Are not we rather? Shouldn't we get that as well? We founded the church. We started it. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And then down verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Paul says, everyone has a right to a salary. What they're working, how they work, just like a pastor, an apostle, a minister, if they're working at the church and they're doing that stuff, they deserve to be paid. But Paul says, I gave up that right. Why? Verse 12, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I could have taken these things, comforts of ministry. I could have taken advantage of leading about a wife and the comfort that would bring. I could have taken a salary. Those are within his rights. Nobody would fault him for taking those things, right? Paul says, I didn't do it because I did things on a higher road. And then he gets real practical in verses 20 through 22. And if you're with us on Wednesday about 3 months ago in October, this is going to sound familiar, but the ending is going to be different. Paul says this, I gave up these rights. Not only did I give up rights, but I actually changed who I was as a man to better minister the gospel. Look at these verses. Verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul now says, I gave up these rights. Not only did I give up rights, but I actually changed who I was in order to be more effective in ministry. Paul really says, I built bridges when it came to ministry. I became like the person I need to minister to in order to effectually save souls. And he really gives four categories that he did it in. The first category, we'll look at these. Culturally, he changed who he was. Look at verse 20, the first part of it. He says, under the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. Culturally. Paul says he became like a Jew. Now here's the deal. 2,000 years ago, if you were a Gentile, what's a Gentile? Anyone that's not Jewish. If you were a Gentile, you would not be allowed inside the door of a person that was a Jew. Read Acts chapter 10, verse 28. You're not allowed in the door. If you're a Jew, a good practicing Jew, you would not allow a Gentile in. He would defile your home. So Paul realized if I want to minister to the Jews, then I better become a Jew. I better be acting like a Jew, not like I do around the Gentiles. I better do all the Jewish things that I need to do so that I can effectually build a bridge and have an audience with them culturally. Quite often, if you want to minister to somebody, you better become like them culturally. There's quite often a language that is different, a way to minister that's different depending on who you deal with. Now, I found this out. I used this that Wednesday. I found this out when I first bought a motorcycle. There's like this culture in Grants Pass when it comes to motorcycles. So I had my motorcycle, took it for my first drive out of my driveway down into Grants Pass. And what I found was this. As I'm driving down into Grants Pass, every time a motorcycle would pass me going the other direction, they would wave. Just like this, hey, wave. And at first I didn't know, you know, is something wrong? Why are you waving? But it's this culture in Southern Oregon that when you pass a motorcycle, you just wave to them. And everybody that rides a motorcycle for any length of time, you figure that out. Hey, wave. Okay, wave. The more I rode a motorcycle, though, the more I found that there is a microculture inside of that motorcycle culture. And depending on what type of motorcycle you ride, there's a different wave that you use. It's amazing to me. So if you're on like a run-of-the-mill Honda, just regular old Honda, you know, putt-putt bike, that those guys, they do what I call the happy hi. It's riding along, hi, straight up, hi, I'm riding my motorcycle, hi, happy hi. If you ride the bike I ride a super bike, a cafe, you know, cross track, whatever you call it. It's not the happy high on there. It's you're down kind of low, and you're riding, and it's what I call the fast four. It's real quick like that. Just boom, boom. It's you're letting them know, hey, in like 1 minute, 1 second, I'm going to do 100 miles per hour, so I don't even have time to wave to you. Vroom, 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 and you're off, you know. Just, it's the fast four. It's boom, boom. Now, the Harleys. Now, they're a whole different story, and this could save your life, all right? You better pay attention to this, because this is what I've learned. This will save your life. The Harley is different. It's not the happy high. Hi. It's not the fast forward. Vroom, vroom. It is, you know, they're kicked back, bum, 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 doing their whole thing. And they do what I call the low two. It's like this. And that's it. But here's the important part. Here's the part that you've got to get. This can save your life. When you do the low two to a guy on a Harley, you do not make eye contact. Eye contact is an act of aggression to a Harley driver. He will say, I'm going to fight you. Did you make eye contact with me? That's it. We're going to fight. So if you wave to a guy on a Harley, it is what I call the low two, and you look away. I didn't look at you. I'm serious. I did not look at you. Low two, look away. It's classic. Now, if you're new on a bike and you can't get that down, that's just too complicated. I just get confused. Just do the happy hi to him. Hi. Because then he thinks he's a geek. I won't fight him, all right? Wouldn't be worth it. There's this microculture, and what you find is, if you want to have an audience with a guy in a Harley, you better wave to him right. If you want to have an audience with a guy in a superbike, you better wave correctly, because there's this microculture, and it's the same way in ministry. If you want to have an audience with somebody, you better figure them out culturally. Paul says, to the Jew, I became a Jew, so that I could minister to them. So when I go into Vintage Suites, that retirement home, I go in there much differently than when I go in and minister at New Hope or at a high school. You know, I'm not going to Vintage Suites going, "What's up, G-Pa? What's up, G-Ma? Give me the bump, baby. Yeah." Because they're going to be like, "What in the world? Go away." So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying culture is important. Learn culture. Use it to your advantage so that you can get an audience with people. That's the first group. Second group, end of verse 20. He says, "To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." This second group, I'm going to call them the moral group. They're under the law. Now, to bring the under the law thing into the 21st century, let me say that the moral group, let me explain them like this. They are the Rotary Club guy. They're the Shriner. They're the Elks Lodge. They're that group. They're the Mormons. And what they believe really is this. Two things. They're good. And the highest goal of mankind is to be nice. That's really the moral crew. That's their two things. I'm a good guy. And my highest goal and the highest goal of everyone else should be you'd be nice to people. That's it. So Paul says, no problem. To them that are moral, I became moral. Paul would go in there and say, God likes morals. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He's into this thing called morality. Absolutely. But then Paul would go ahead and share this. But know this. God's looking for something deeper. He's not into just surface actions. God is always more concerned with deeper attitudes. That's what he really wants. And so that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You didn't commit adultery? Good. Good to be moral. Perfect." But then he goes ahead and says, "But if you looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. I want something deeper." He goes on to say, "So you didn't go over to your neighbor who's annoying you and beat him up with a baseball bat. Good. That's a good thing. But if you have anger in your heart against your neighbor without cause, you've murdered him." So God, Jesus, is saying, I want something deeper. It's not just surface morality. I want to get at the very fact that you could have those kind of thoughts and that you could think about doing those kind of things. That's what I want. And that's why Psalm 51 to me is a huge theological psalm. David got it. He, throughout that psalm, he keeps saying, you want rightness in the deep parts of me. So create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. You see David saying, it's deeper. God is concerned with deeper than just outward actions. He wants a new heart, a right morality at the very core of you. So I'm going to transform you from the inside out. That's Christianity. Deeper. So Paul says to the moral guy, fine. I'll swing morals with you. No problem. And then, verse 21. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So now, category number 3, you got your cultural category, your moral crew, and now you've got what I call the amoral crew. These are kind of the lawless guys. Now to bring the amoral, lawless crew into the 21st century, what this crew is, it is the county fair boatnik crowd, okay? That is different than Rotary Club, all right? They're a different group. And so if this group is your group, if this is what you want to minister to, then you've got to like things like this. You've got to like going out and four buying. That's got to be like the pinnacle, yeah. Big truck, big tires, lots of dirt. You've got to, your peak thing that you look forward to every year is the tough truck competition at the county fair. It's just like, I cannot wait. I'm going there all 4 nights. I love that place. You've got to like to go out on a Friday night, way deep, four buying into the woods, and then just go out there and just burn something. Just randomly burn, like an old Volkswagen van. Just burn it. Yeah, that is good. Burn that thing. You've got to be willing to eat something that you just ran over in your car, okay? That's the amoral crew. This is my crowd, I think. So Paul says, no problem. I will do that. I'm going to go out. I'm going to burn stuff. I'm going to go eat something that we just ran over. No problem. I'll do that because I want to reach out to this crowd. And then finally, the fourth crowd. He says, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. So his final crew, he says, to the weak. Now this is, and we all know him, This is the guy or gal that just seems to continually struggle with sin. It's like the same sin every week. And you're like, why? Can't you get over it? But look what Paul says. He says, to the weak, to the struggler, to the man, to the woman that has a besetting sin, Paul says, I became weak. That's interesting to me. Paul didn't pull the whole superhero thing with him. How could you? I would never do that. What's wrong with you? Instead, what does he say? He says, to the besetting, weak, struggling sinner, I became a struggling, weak sinner. What does he mean? I believe Paul would quote to them Romans chapter 7, where Paul says this, the things that I want to do, the good stuff that I want to do, he says, I don't do that, Romans 7. And the stuff that I don't want to do, all that evil, that bad stuff, that's what I end up doing. Woe is me, he says there. Oh, this is a mess. I'm not what I should be, and I'm doing the things I shouldn't be. What is wrong with me? I'm beset by sin. I believe Paul would quote to them Romans chapter 7. That's me. I can understand how you're beset by sin. I understood that. I think Paul would tell them, you know, when I first got saved, I played the superhero thing. I would write in my letters, I would say, I am the chief of apostles. Don't you know who I am? But Paul would say, down the line after a while, after I walked longer with the Lord, I start saying, I'm the chief of apostles. And I just started saying, I'm just one of the church. I'm just one of the guys. I'm just glad to be saved. And then Paul would say, at the end of my life, right now where I am now, 1 Timothy, he'd say, I'm the chief of sinners. Wow. That God would have mercy on me. Wow. I understand your weakness. I'm not playing the superhero with you. I understand besetting sin. But then I think Paul would then turn him to 2 Corinthians 12, where he says this, I had this thorn in my flesh. It's this thing that beset me. And I prayed three times. I prayed, Lord, take it away from me. Lord, take it away from me. Lord, take it away from me. And the Lord answered me and said, no. I'm not going to. Because my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Listen, besetting sinner. Like myself, Paul would say. It's in the weakest part of your life that if you learn to lean on and trust in God's grace, it can actually become an asset to you and your strength. That's what Jesus can do for you. I love that. That's why Paul would say to the weak guy, I didn't play a superhero. I understood his sin. So I became weak. Explain to them. So Paul says, I'm going to change who I am. I've got these rights I've given up. And on top of that, I will modify my ministry style in order to effectually gain people. And what's the whole purpose to this? All this that Paul has said up to this point. Well, it's the end of verse 22. He says this. I made all things to all men that I might, by all means, save some. The purpose was saving. Now, what does that mean? What was Paul saving them from? I think at times I can get in my Christian kind of bubble and I can be saved and have God's blessings and all that I can forget what people are being saved from. So let me this day remind us what Paul was saying. I'm saving you from something. What was he saving them from? Let me read for you. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8 says this. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What was Paul saving him from? Wrath. What's wrath? God's righteous indignation against sin. I'm going to do all this. I'm going to give up my rights. I'm going to modify who I am because there's wrath coming and I don't want people to experience that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 puts it this way. says we're waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. God's righteous indignation against sin. And then finally, Revelation chapter 6. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And check this out. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Wow. These people say, it's better to have a giant boulder squash us than to face this wrath that we're experiencing. That's some serious wrath. We forget so easily. That's why I think Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 22 says this. Really, he says, remember something. Romans. He says, remember both the goodness and severity of God. Goodness to us that are saved. Severity to those that are not. Remember both of those things. Paul, the reason why he was so sold out, the reason why he says, I'll give things up. I'll modify who I am. Paul says, because I want to see people saved from this wrath that's to come. I don't want them to experience it. I know God's severity. I want to save them from that. So, this summer, I'm reading through this book. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul and the example that he gives. I gave up these rights, things that no one would fault him for doing. I changed myself because I want to see people saved. I just started asking myself and praying, and my heart was pricked. I started talking to my wife, and we just started having this conversation about maybe we should think differently about 2009. Maybe we should contemplate doing something a little bit different than what we've done so far. Because usually at this time, once we're through the holidays, and the holidays for a church, it's like it's like times two. Everything gets multiplied by a factor of two. Because there's more to do. It's a real interesting time. It's a great time, but it's busy time. And so at the end of the holidays, I'm all squeezed out. I'm done, and I just want to go somewhere and like kick back. And so for the last couple years, we've gone over to Maui, and Dominic Dunn's come over here, and we've just kind of done this church swap, and it's been real wonderful. And I still plan on going to Maui at some point. I have nothing wrong with Maui. I love Maui. By the way, Dominic will be here in a short while, so, you know, love him and be nice to him. He's got it tough over there in Maui, so. I'm not saying anything, you know, if someone chooses to go to Hawaii, they're not sinning. I will go to Hawaii again. But this year, I just really felt like, you know, I want to do something different. I want to do something more in line with what I hear from the Apostle Paul saying, this stuff is okay, there's nothing wrong with it, but I'm choosing to live a little differently so I might see some saved. And so I kind of talked this over with the elders at Edgewater, and my wife and I, we made the decision that this year, instead of going to Maui, we're going to go on a short-term mission trip as a family to India. So we'll be leaving this coming week to do that. Why, you may ask, would I want to do that instead of going to Maui? It's a great question, especially when I hear Pakistan is ready to, you know, push the red button and nuke India. So, interesting time. But here's the reasons why. Number one, for my kids. I want my kids to get perspective. Because we don't have good perspective in the United States. It's like the end of the world when one of the wheels on their go-go car, doll car thing breaks. It's like, oh no, you know, this is horrible. It's just impossibly hard to get perspective here. You step off the plane in India, 1.1 billion people. It is perspective from the smell, from the sights, everywhere you go. It's perspective. Wow. I want my kids to have that. I want them to have this perspective that we live in a very privileged Camelot kind of place. That's not the way the world lives. I don't care what recession we may be in, we still live better than 90% of the world. I want them to have that perspective. To be thankful. And they're already getting it. They're putting the suitcase together and they're wanting to, you know, pile in all their old toys and stuff and give them away. And I think, that's awesome. You're starting to get it. The go-go car with only three tires. I'll give that to somebody. I want to do it for my kids. I want to do it because there's this very unique opportunity right now over there. They have the school of ministry that's going on. And they are bringing down 35 pastors from, it's called the Andhra Pradesh province. Now, if you follow India in the news, about 6 or 8 weeks ago, that province came under very heavy persecution. And in the churches that are kind of in Body of Christ ministry, they had 80 Christians killed. So it's serious. And so these pastors, they called down 35 of them from there, and they're coming down, and they've lined me up for 40 hours of teaching with them. Now, I'm like, 40 hours? Are you kidding? I've got like 4 hours to give them. Are you? That's crazy. So please pray this one time I'll be long-winded, really long-winded. So I just think that's going to be fun. I don't know exactly what I share with them. You know, it's like, you know, I got a really bad email. These guys are really nasty to me. And they're like, yeah, really? Got my arm chopped off. So pray that I'll have perspective as well. So I'm looking forward to that. I'm also looking forward to verse 22. That I might by all means save some. This verse here has just kind of, it's been a big verse in my mind recently. I had a neighbor, she's an elderly lady that I had conversations with. She passed away a month and a half ago or so. And it was just like, oh, I wasn't sure where she was at. I wasn't sure where she was at in salvation. I talked with her and shared with her and it seemed like she was there, but I wasn't sure. And it just kind of like, So I want to see people get saved, you know? I want to see that as well. But here's what I want to reiterate to you. There's a bunch of reasons more than that. Charity and I do not feel called to missions. So don't worry about that. This is a short-term mission. I'll say this again. I'll say it probably 100 times. I feel absolutely called to pastor Edgewater Christian Fellowship until I am crazy and senile. You're saying after this announcement, you're there, Matt. That's that, you know, so it's short term and we're just doing this kind of to just try something different. You know, yeah, it'd be great to go sit on a beach for 10 days or whatever, but maybe there's something different. Maybe there's something better to do. And so that's why we're doing it. Before I conclude, that was kind of my main announcement. I hope, I pray, one free time a year to be pushy as a pastor. And it's this day. It's New Year's weekend. Because this is the week that people begin to think kind of a little differently. It's the week that you decide, 2nd of January, I'm going back to work. I'm going to straighten my desk, my cubicle, my area. It is going to be organized from this day hence, from now on. It's going to be perfect, right? Maybe I'm the only crazy one, but I have those thoughts. It's the time that 400 new people sign up for a membership at Club Northwest, right? I'm going to get in shape. In February, 5 of them remain, right? That's it. That's an exaggeration. Okay, 3 of them remain. That's it. It's this time. There's just this way of thinking. It's this new thing, and you just think, I'm going to do it this year, and so I want to use this opportunity to push a little bit on you. And this is what I want to ask. I want to ask you to pray about one simple question, and it's this. In 2009, how can I let Christ's light shine? In 2009, looking at what Paul did and this chapter, how can I, where I'm at, workplace, job, friends, neighbors, interests, whatever. How can I let Christ's light shine? And I know there's a bunch of stuff happening. We've got a group of high schoolers that are taking their spring break, and they're taking their own $2,000, and they're going over to India as well to minister, to build a church, I think, praise the Lord, life-changing for those kids. I'm glad that they're doing that. I think of some doctors that are here, and they take their vacation, and they pay their plane trip, and they'll fly down to places in South America, and they will go down there, and they'll fix 100 people's eyes. I think that's a miracle. That's awesome. That's incredible. That's shining Christ's light. God bless them. Keep doing it. I think of Chosen International, that group that's just growing and expanding. It's this advocacy group for kids that have been adopted and are in the foster care system, the unique struggles that they go through. I think that's phenomenal. I think about Eric Henderson and Jerry Clark, who are working on this whole system of seeing kids get out of an orphanage into a family. Because maybe housing 40 orphans in a house isn't the best thing with one mom. Maybe they need a family. I think they're probably right. And so they are working in the Philippines and in Africa and starting to work in India, trying to figure out how do we work out a system where we can see kids get out of orphanages into a family where they have a mom and dad. I think that's wonderful. That's shining Christ's light. But here's the deal. Most of us, except for me, I guess I can go to India. Most of us can't go to India or can't get on a plane or don't, you know, we're like, what can I do? I can't go that far. I'm limited. Here's the deal. There is plenty of darkness in Grants Pass. You don't have to go far. There's plenty of places where Christ's light needs to shine. And I think of a group right now, that's a ministry that's starting right now. It's with the Palmers and the Chandlers. They found this out, and I did not know this. This was shocking to me. They found that at Grants Pass High, Harvard on the Hill, that phenomenal high school, there are 38 girls that go to that school that are homeless. Sleeping on couches, sleeping wherever they can, sleeping in a car. They're homeless. They have no address. And so when the Palmers and the Chandlers found that out, they said, we got to do something about this. This is not right. How can this happen in Grants Pass? And so the Palmers just said, we have a 3-bedroom house. We'll take 2 of our bedrooms. We'll put kids in there. And so they are working on that right now. We as a church said, we will come behind that. We will absolutely come behind that. We will offset whatever cost you incur, whatever above and beyond you're incurring, we will come behind that because we agree no way should a 14-year-old girl have to worry about where she's sleeping at night. It's not right. That's dark. So they're pushing back. They're shining Christ's light. I love that. I'd love to see all 38 of those kids have a home. That's what needs to happen. I think about Ernie Woods. What a great guy. He goes into the jails and ministers there and just, you know, he just cracks me up. He said he'd been gone for a while. He cuts down these trees that are on fire in forest fires. That's what he does for a job. So he was gone for a while and he came back and he ministered in a jail on a Sunday and he told me it just cracked me up. He said he went in there for the first time in quite a while. And he says, hey, guys, there's this group of men gathered together. He says, I'm from Edgewater Christian Fellowship. And he said, like half of the inmates were like, yeah, that's my church. Praise the Lord. They're like, JP is my pastor. I'm like, at least it wasn't me, JP. Those are your guys. What are you doing? And so he and JP and Sean Hamner, they're just going for it. And they think, you know what we need to do? We need to provide a mechanism for men to find work and work hard, pay their bills. And at the same time, we don't want to make a profit in this ministry. We want to disciple men. We don't care if we lose money in it. And so we as a church said, go for it. And so now we've helped them buy a truck and a wood splitter and a trailer. And they are now taking men out every week, and they're going out and they're cutting wood. And I think it's wonderful. I'd like to see, we can't get that many guys employed right now. I think it's 6 guys is all we can take. But I'd like to see that expand in other areas, not just wood cutting, but other places that need work, not to make a profit, but to make men of God out of it. I think, great. Man, that is shining Christ's light. Praise the Lord. Like a pregnancy. I think as if you look at trends, there's this uptrend right now in teen pregnancy. First time since 1991. I think pregnancy is going to become an issue. We have a different administration has a different thought on this, and there's going to be different education, all that kind of stuff trickles down. I think pregnancy is going to be a problem. So what's the church going to do? Are we going to tell them they shouldn't give an abortion and petition and hold up bad signs and stuff? I'm not saying that's wrong, but what's their option? And so there's been couples here at this church that have said, we're the option. You don't want that child? We will adopt that child. So this last year, couples at Edgewater have adopted newborn babies from moms that said, we can't take them. And so they said, we will give you an option. That is a wanted life. We will take that child and we'll raise it. I say, praise the Lord. That is shining Christ's light. There's abilities. And there's ways for every single one of us, if we want to shine Christ's light. And that's a question I want to push on you. In 2009, how are you going to let Christ's light shine? I go on and on with other things, and I'm already going on 45 minutes, so it's as long as I want to go. How are you in 2009 going to allow Christ's light to shine through you? There is darkness, and that's the best opportunity to shine your light. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine that men will see your good works and will bring glory to your Father in heaven. That's what I want for you guys. Amen? So, New Year's is coming. I'm going to be gone. Be safe. Don't do anything I wouldn't do, which gives you a lot of freedom. Lots of freedom. But know this, if you do something stupid, I will find out about it and I will use you as a sermon illustration. Okay? Up front. So, there's your balance right there. Play it safe. I covet your prayers for my family. We made this decision back in August, and things have dramatically changed in India in the last 4 months, phenomenally. And so I just feel like, well, God wants us to go in August. I think he still wants us to go today. So none of this is taking him by surprise, so I just desire your prayer. So if you would put us down, put my family down for the next couple of weeks and keep us in prayer, I'd greatly appreciate it. I love you guys. Can't wait to share what happens over in India with you when we get back. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for so many in here that are shining their lights and how much glory it's bringing you in heaven. And I pray that each one of us would really consider this simple question. As we think about the new year and doing things differently and the darkness that surround us, Lord, I ask that each in here would hear a word from you that says, this is what you're to do, and that we would go and do it, not being hearers only, but doers of what you instruct us. And may the darkness around us be illuminated by Christ's light. May we see it broken up and pushed away by you working through your kids in each one of our communities, Lord. So bless us, enable us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.